Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And now down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
All right, well, let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you for this amazing sermon here in Matthew. It's great, just as we've moved through it, to see all the challenges that have been thrown up for us. It's just such a countercultural life that Jesus is holding forth here. And once again, we've found ourselves called to live out something that really is very countercultural. It's different for us. Because of that, it involves change, and change can be hard. But we pray that you would give us the help to change. Thank you that we've got every hope of being different. When we read these things, it's easy to think, oh, we can never aspire to that, or we can never get anywhere near that. And yet, because you are the Creator God, because you're a God that can speak and bring a universe into being, we can be confident that you can change our hearts and our lives. You promised to make us more and more like Jesus. And so we've got every confidence that you'll help us to take this teaching on board and grow in it. Help us now to concentrate, to focus. Help us to do the thinking, the writing and the processing. And we pray, Lord, that this teaching wouldn't just end here today, because we know that real Bible study has to always result in Bible doing. And we want to actually take this and live it out in our lives. So we ask for your help in all of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start by telling you a little bit about a guy called Frank Abagnale Jr. Now, this guy's story is absolutely incredible. So incredible, in fact, that a book's been written about him, and even a movie has been made about him called Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio. Now, I'm not convinced they've got the likeness exactly right there. I don't know, maybe in his younger days he was a bit hotter, but there you go. He's an amazing character, Frank Abagnale, because between the ages of 16 and 21, he managed to scam around $2.5 million, largely through forging checks. He's so good at it, in fact, that after they caught him and he served his time, the federal government actually employed him to train its investigators, you know, the people that go around hunting forgers. That's what he does now. He teaches them how to catch people. So, I mean, amazing that by the time you're 21, to be able to do that, to scam that much money, is amazing in and of itself. But what makes him particularly incredible is the way that he managed to get away with it for so long. You see, the reason that he's so hard to catch is that he was an excellent imposter. For you younger guys, an imposter really is someone that's amazingly good at pretending to be someone else. That's what he could do. He could pretend to be someone that he isn't. So, for example, for about 2 years, he pretended to be a Pan Am pilot. He'd simply rock up at the airport in a Pan Am uniform with a forged ID and then tell the airline staff that the airline wanted him to go to, I don't know, say China in order to fly a plane back to the United States. They'd go, okay, you know, arm in arm with the hostesses, he'd hop on and literally fly all over the world for absolutely nothing. just because he could dress up like that. Pan Am have estimated that he managed to fly over 1 million miles on over 250 flights to over 26 countries like that. Amazing. Very naughty. But, by the way, naughty, naughty, but incredible. And he did that between the ages of 16 and 18. Unbelievable. For nearly a year, he impersonated a chief resident paediatrician in a Georgia hospital. Now, he got away with it because his job was to supervise interns, so he never actually had to do any medical work because he just made the interns do everything. But nearly a year he did that. Finally, he managed to forge a Harvard law degree, study for and pass the Louisiana bar exam, and get a job working for the Attorney General. It's just incredible, isn't it? Amazing. All by the time he was 21. Now, why am I telling you all this? I like Christina. There's a point to the story, don't worry. But the reason I bring it up is that here in Matthew 6, Jesus wants to show us that actually there's a little bit of Frank Abagnale Jr. in all of us. All right, we hear the story and we look at what he did and we think, oh, well, there's no way we could ever do that. He's just utterly unlike us. We could never do the things he does. We think he's so different. But what Jesus shows us in Matthew 6 is that actually we can all be a little bit like Frank Abagnale Jr. There is a little bit of him living inside all of us. And the reason I say that is because three times in our passage, Jesus warns us not to be like the hypocrites. You can see it in verse 2, you can see it in verse 5, and you can see it in verse 16. And what does Jesus mean by a hypocrite here in Matthew's Gospel? Well, basically a hypocrite is someone who is like Frank Abagnale Jr. Someone who pretends to be someone else. That's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who pretends to be someone else. Actually, you younger guys might like to write that down because you need to understand the word hypocrite here in this passage if you're going to understand what Jesus' teaching is. The Greek word used for hypocrite here is actually a theatre word. We don't think of it that way because we're so used to using it in another context, but really the word has its roots in the theatre. It's an acting word. In the ancient Greek theatre, an actor was a hypocrite. That was the word they had for actors. So it is literally someone who would put on a mask and pretend to be someone that they weren't. That's what the word means. Someone pretending to be someone else. They are one thing, but they're pretending to be another. Now, that's really good in movies and in the theatre and all the rest of it. But what Jesus is saying is that we have to be very careful that we don't get like that with our Christianity. He wants us to be careful, verse 1. He wants us to pour significant effort into avoiding Christian hypocrisy. Look, if we're going to boil it all down into one big idea, then I think it would really be this. It's a warning here in Matthew 6. A warning to stay away from Christian hypocrisy. That's what he's doing. And write it down on your sheets, you younger guys, if you want to fill in the big idea. That's really what it is. Jesus is warning us to stay away from Christian hypocrisy. And we're going to spend a bit of time getting to grips with this. First of all, what I want us to do is just spend a bit of time getting our heads around what this hypocrisy looks like. I want us to sort of identify it, take a good look at it, work out exactly what it is so we can identify the problem. But then what I want us to do to finish up is just to show you why it's so important that we heed this warning and that we stay away from it and show us actually some of the things that we will miss out on if we don't heed the warning. So first of all, let's take a look at the actual problem. A serious problem. Now, it's an ongoing problem for us. And the reason it's so serious is that often it sort of sneaks its way into our lives, often without us really realising it. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves stuck in Christian hypocrisy without actually even realising it. That's how bad it is. It's one of those sort of sneaky sorts of things. That's why Jesus is so upfront about the need to be careful in verse 1. Read it with me. Be careful, he says, not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And he tells us there what the problem is too. It's doing acts of righteousness for men. Being godly for men. Now, the thing is that we all care just so much about what other people think of us. It's such a common thing. I think it's something we all struggle with. We all want to be liked. We all want other people to think we're special. And it affects all of us, doesn't it? I mean, you guys who are starting out in high school this year, you'll know that feeling very well. And actually, as you get on and you hit grade 9 and 10 and all the rest of it, it actually gets worse. I think it's around grade 9 and 10, just sort of thinking back all that way. At that time, it can actually even threaten to take over your life at certain points. And look, as you become older, maybe it's less intense, but it's still very much there, I think, even for adults. We want to be liked. We want people to think we're good. We want people to think that we're special. Now, in a lot of ways, that's very natural. We spend a lot of time at some of these talking about how we're made for community, how that's something God's created us for. So there's nothing wrong in wanting to be included. We're made to be included. God's created us to be included. We're not like the sloth that lives in the jungle that's just perfectly happy on its own. Human beings aren't like that. We're made to be with others. So there's a sense in which, that to want to be included is just natural and it's part of what God's made us for. Of course we're going to want it. But the problem comes when we start using our service of God as a way of trying to impress other people. That's where the problem comes. The problem comes when we start using our service of God as a way of trying to impress other people. There's this bad guy in the Batman comics and the cartoons. He's called Two-Face. There's a picture of him there. Now, as you can see on the slide, one half of him is quite nice, really. He's quite a handsome bloke. I think in the Batman comics they used to call him Apollos before his other side got all yucky because he's just, look at him. Look how handsome he is. Looks good. But on the other side, he looks horrible. And the thing is, if we're not careful, we can actually end up being a little bit like Two-Face when it comes to our serving God. We can have the nice side, the side that we want everyone to look at, but really, it's just a mask for the dark side, the side that we don't want anyone to see. So we want everyone to think that we're loving and that we're serving God. And we want everyone to think that God is who we're really worshipping and that we really care about what he thinks first and foremost and that he's the only one that we're trying to please. But if we're not careful, that can become a mask. It can be us being like Frank Abagnale because really, we're not truthfully serving God at all. We're not really doing these things for God. Really, we're worshipping other people and serving them when it comes down to it. We're doing stuff for other people to see and other people to think that we're good because of it so that other people will like us and be impressed by us. And the sad thing is that if we fall into doing that, then we're not actually worshipping God at all. That just becomes a mask. What we're actually doing is we're worshipping other people. Because we're giving the things that rightfully belong to God, our love and our devotion and our service, to other people instead. It's idolatry. And Jesus is warning us here. He's saying, stay away from that. Don't do that. Don't fall into that. And he uses three classic examples to make his point. So you could look at verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, as the actors do, as the people that are putting on a mask do, in the synagogues and on the streets to be honoured by men. Or verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Or verse 16, when you fast, do not look sombre as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. Can you see how it works? It's look at me. I'm praying to God and I'm fasting for God. And look at me. I'm giving because God, that's an act of worship to God and that's what I want to do. But really, I'm praying to other people. They're the ones I really want to hear me. And I'm fasting for other people. They're the ones that I want to see my sacrifice. I want them to look at me sacrificing and think, oh, isn't he a wonderful, holy, fantastic person? Or really, I'm giving to impress other people. Now, these examples, they're not exhaustive. In verse 1, we see that the subject here is acts of righteousness. And that's a much broader category than just giving, prayer and fasting. You know, you read through the Bible and you look at what acts of righteousness are. It's your whole life. Following God just touches every area of your life. It includes everything we do. So it's not that it's just that these three things that Jesus brings up are exhaustive and the only things that we need to be careful of this about. No, we've got to apply this to all areas of our life. And the thing is, if we can take on board Jesus' teaching here, if we can work hard in reliance upon the Spirit of God to do as Jesus says and to be careful to stay away from this kind of Christian hypocrisy, then the rewards are truly great, both in this life but also in the life to come. And before we finish, I just want to try and inspire you a little bit by taking you through some of those, because that's something that Jesus does here as well. He says, look, stay away from this. And the reason I want you to stay away from this is because if you fall into it, you're actually going to miss out. You're going to miss out on the great rewards that God has for you. So we've seen a serious problem. What I want to look at now is a wonderful reward. Now, you may have noticed when Jess was reading through the passage that it makes a big deal about rewards. Rewards, the idea of reward, it pops up 7 times, actually. That's a lot in a little passage like this. It just comes up, reward, reward, reward. They've received their reward in full. If you do this, you won't get a reward. Reward, 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 reward. I can't say that quickly. It's one of the major motivators in this passage for why we should stay away from this hypocrisy. A very big reason for why we should be careful not to do our acts of righteousness before men is because if we do, we will have no reward. Verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, because if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But these verses can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, can't they? It somehow doesn't feel right to obey God because we want to be rewarded. That idea it sounds a bit wrong. That doesn't sound quite right to us. But here's the thing. The reason we think that it doesn't sound right actually doesn't have a lot to do with the Bible. The reason that we don't think that sounds right actually flows out of secular philosophy, and mainly from this guy, Immanuel Kant, a hugely influential 18th century philosopher. Now, I can imagine that some of you think that the thought of, you know, talking about an 18th century philosopher sounds a little bit boring. So I thought before I go any further, I'd take a leaf out of Horrible History's book and just try and tell you some funny things about him. Hopefully you'll get interested in Kant. So, for example, Kant was so disciplined, he did everything exactly on time all the time. You could bet that at exactly 3 o'clock, exactly on the dot, he would go for his walk. And he was so clockwork about this that his whole village set their watches and their clocks by his walk. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, that worked fine most of the time until just once. He didn't go on time because he was reading this book that he got so lost in and started philosophising away in his head about, that he was a little bit late. And the whole town ended up in chaos because they thought their clocks were wrong and they were all late and they were running everywhere because, look, Kant's going for his walk. We must be wrong. He was also worried about germs, paranoid about germs, and so he'd never breathe through his mouth outside. He wanted everything to go through his nasal hairs and get filtered. So much so that if you spoke to him in the street, he wouldn't answer you in case a germ popped in his mouth when he opened it. One more. He was ridiculously slow and logical with every decision he used to make. So twice he thought about marrying, Problem is, by the time it took him to weigh up all the issues and reasons about the decision, he was too late. The first girl he tried it with had already married someone else, and the second one no longer lived in the town. She moved away. So there's a few funny things about Kant. Anyway, not really that sort of pertinent to what we're talking about here, but let's get to his philosophy, because that's why I brought him up. Kant, and this is where he's been very influential, okay? Kant taught that the moral value of an act actually decreases if we aim to derive any benefit from it. Okay, I'll say that in a different way. He taught that the goodness of doing something actually became less if you're trying to get something out of doing the good thing. Okay? The goodness of an act you might do decreases the more you yourself want to gain something from doing that act. Acts are good if the person who does them completely selflessly. We should do good simply because it's good and for no other reason at all. Any motivation to seek joy or reward from a good act actually kind of corrupts that act in some way. Makes it less good. Now, the pastor and theologian John Piper has done a lot of work on this, and he points out that the tragedy is that this philosophy, it's actually just secular philosophy from Immanuel Kant, has worked its way into our churches, and it actually tends to govern the motivations of Christians for doing good things. So that we can get to a point in our churches where we do godly things because God wants us to, or because it's good for other people, but we feel funny about doing good things because it's good for us, or because we might be rewarded for it, or because it might make us happy. But what you see in Matthew is that sort of thinking just isn't biblical. It's just not biblical. We've seen it here in Matthew 6, haven't we? Jesus is constantly using reward as a motivation. He's constantly talking about reward as a motivation for godliness. Now, look, it's not the only motivation for godliness. In fact, last week we looked at two others, didn't we? And if you weren't here last week, you can get that online on the website. It's all there. And we spent a lot of time looking at a couple of other motivations for godliness. And actually, there's heaps of different motivations for following God and doing what God says in the Scriptures. But we mustn't leave out reward. Because as you see here, and actually it was in last week's passage, we just didn't have time to deal with it, Jesus makes such a big deal out of it. It's such an important motivator for him. Make sure you don't be a hypocrite, because if you do, you'll miss out on the reward. That's what he's saying. Now, what are these rewards? Well, the Bible doesn't unpack it in detail, particularly when it comes to the idea of heavenly rewards. We're going to look at this a little bit next week with the idea of treasures in heaven and exactly what they are. We don't get it unpacked in full detail, but it does make it clear that when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be degrees of reward given to his followers. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 10, it says this: we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home, in the body, or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. Now, please don't get me wrong, and we need to be very careful when we discuss this, that we get this right. We need to be very, very clear that we're not talking about salvation here. Okay, that's got to be absolutely crystal clear. We're not talking about salvation. Salvation is not something you can earn. You can't work your way into it. Salvation is not a reward. It is a free and gracious gift. Okay, you don't have to do anything good to get into heaven. No one can do it. Actually, no one can be good enough to even get in there. So if it depended on that, we'd all be in heaps of trouble. The only way to access life in God's perfect new creation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his death on our behalf, through faith in the fact that he has done everything that is necessary to make us acceptable to God and bring us to live in that wonderful new and perfect world when he returns. Okay, so this teaching on rewards and heavenly rewards, it doesn't in any way undermine any of that. And we've just got to be really, really clear. I'm labouring it because we've got to be so crystal clear on that. Okay, that's not what we're dealing with here. The other thing we've got to say is that in this new creation, when Jesus returns, it's going to be a place of complete contentment and happiness for everyone who is there. So it's not like some people are going to be sitting there jealous of their neighbour that got more heavenly rewards than they did, because everyone is going to be completely and perfectly content and happy. But at the same time, once there, the teaching of Scripture is that some will receive greater rewards than others. And we don't know what these are exactly, but there most certainly is a sense in which you will be rewarded specifically for the good you do. And that's why in a couple of weeks we're going to look at this whole treasures in heaven thing and really think about that and let that sink in. That's why it's an important thing to think about, why we should store those up. There are great rewards in store for those who live faithfully as God's people. And so in full dependence upon God, we've got to strive to do just that. To live faithfully as his people. Well, we've looked at the serious problem. We've looked at the wonderful reward. But there is a more immediate reward that this passage offers us as well. And I think this sort of comes via implication. And we're nearly finished, but I do just want us to think about this a bit, because I think this is really very liberating, the teaching here, if we can get our heads around it. So we've seen a serious problem, we've seen the wonderful reward. I want us just to finish up by thinking through a great liberation that we can experience even in the here and now if we can take this teaching in Matthew 6 on board. Great liberation. You see, the thing is, as long as you fear the judgment of other people, as long as other people are who you strive to please and set your life up around pleasing, so long as your happiness is dependent on others people's opinion of you, as long as that opinion of you is what matters most to you, you're going to be a slave. You're going to be enslaved. You'll continually find yourself forced to live in a way that you don't want to. You'll continually find yourself forced to do things that you don't want to do. And you'll find yourself missing out on other things that you do want to do. As long as other people are the big measure of what you do and why you do things and all the rest of it, you'll find yourself enslaved. I'll just use prayer as a little... I mean, this could apply to all sorts of areas of life. I mean, you could take this and you've got to thrash this through in your gospel communities and in your families and with yourself and think about this, because this applies to everything. But I'm just going to use some of the examples Jesus throws up here. I'll use prayer. Now, it's funny, these days I think the issue isn't as much praying in front of others to win their approval. I mean, that is still an issue for some people. It was funny in the UK, you know, you'd be around and people would have these really thick northern accents. What's got the way on? They'd be talking like that. And then they'd pray in church and they'd sort of slip into this posh southern Cambridge. Oh, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I just think, you don't talk like that. I mean, that can happen. And we can fall into that a little bit too, you know. That is an issue. But I think actually more the issue for us, funnily, is that not so much praying in front of others to win their approval. I think our issue often is that we won't pray with others because we're terrified of their disapproval. I think that's actually a really common thing for us now. Now, some people think verses 5 to 7 say we shouldn't pray together. But if that's the case, then you've got to kind of wonder why in the Lord's Prayer that follows straight afterwards, it's our Father, and it's us, and, you know, it's talking in the plural the whole time. And, I mean, certainly you'd have to say that the early church is horrifically sinful, because they're always praying together when you read through the book of Acts. So I don't think you can take it that way. The point of going into your room and all of that is simply don't pray to win the favour of men. That's the point he's trying to make. That's what we've been hammering home. But I think a big reason that so many people are frightened to pray with others... A big reason is why so many people just don't want to do that and are scared to do that is because at the end of the day, they're worried about what other people might think of them. They're frightened of that. What will people think of me if I get it wrong? What will people think of me if it's too short or not long enough? What will people think of me if I'm not deep enough for them? And it's easy, like in that instance, to be more worried about people than it is about your Heavenly Father who delights to hear you speak. But what God thinks isn't the most important thing anymore. It's what other people think. You see how that works? How that then becomes a slavery, and you can't do this wonderful thing because of people. And the fact that they might disapprove of me if I didn't do it the way that those people wanted. Other times you might find yourself actually doing stuff because you're scared of what others will think. And you can wind up really bitter and resentful about church and about ministry. And why? Well, because instead of just worrying about what God wants you to do, you're consumed by what others want you to do. And you're frightened of what they might say about you or think of you and what everyone might think of you if you didn't do it. Yeah. Oh, gosh, they can't be very committed, or they're not very on fire, or they can't be real Christians because they're not doing that. They're not doing the thing I asked them to do. And so we do it, because we're so scared of what people might think if we don't. But the thing is, God understands your life. He understands it better than you do. He knows what's going on with you at the moment and where you're at and what your time's like and what you are doing and all the rest of it. He knows all that much, much, much better than you do. He understands. But we worry. We worry about what others will think. Your Heavenly Father sees what you do. And if you're being faithful, you'll be rewarded. And it's just so liberating if we can get a handle on this. If we can actually start to live this out and really believe it, it'll liberate you in all sorts of areas in life. But this liberation's also a very powerful motivator as well, and I promise I'll finish on this point. You see, when you do things for people, most of the time, we don't aspire for excellence. But when it's just between you and God, when you get that actually everything I do and don't do and all the rest of it, that's just between me and God. God knows about it. I'm dealing with Him. I'm doing business with Him now, not other people, but with Him, the Almighty Creator. Then you realise that your service of Him and your giving to Him actually demands your very best. You aspire to excellence. Because there's no secrets with God. You can't bluff Him or fool Him. He knows everything about you. Our passage says He knows what's done in secret. You can't keep a secret from Him. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows when you're trying to justify selfishness. He knows when you're holding back. But He also knows when you're giving your all and when you're doing your best. And when you make life about serving elders or pastors or ministry workers or GC leaders or camp organisers or whoever it might be, when they're all you care about, well, it's very easy to give second best. And the emails arrive or the plans are made or the phone calls come, well, you can just think of a face-saving excuse and be done with it. But when you realise that it's God that you're serving and that you're doing business with God, that you're worshipping God, the God who loves you and who forgives you and who gave everything for you, the God that wants your very best and understands you and rewards you, when you realise that it's that God that you're serving, don't worry about anyone else, just worry about Him, well, then you aspire to excellence. Well, I've run out of time, but I hope you can see just how important Jesus' teaching is here in Matthew chapter 6. How important this warning to stay away from Christian hypocrisy really is. Because it points us to great rewards and wonderful liberation. All of us can be actors. We've all got the potential. That's sitting there inside every single one of us. We've all got the potential for hypocrisy. But Jesus really wants to free us from that. He wants us to stay away from it, to reap the rewards, and drink in the freedom that it offers. And I just want us to spend a bit of time now as we close, just praying and asking God just to help us get our heads around this and to live this out. Will you pray that with me? Let's pray together. Father, you've called us into a wonderful, intimate relationship with you. And you have saved us, I guess, from the way that this world works, which is just so focused on winning approval, on earning it, on centering our lives around what other people think. I mean, a lot of people think that somehow becoming a Christian is like a slavery, and yet it's so wrong. It's actually just such a great liberation. You're a Lord that we don't have to make excuses to. You're a Lord that we don't have to justify ourselves to, because you know us. You know exactly where we're at. And we pray that we would just have you right there at the centre of all of our motivations. Would you be the reason for our lives? Would you be the reason for all that we do? Help us to keep that squarely there and not fall into somehow worshipping other people by allowing them to make those calls over our lives. Help us to be your faithful servants, to live for you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.